I want to invite you to turn with me to our scripture lesson this morning from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I want you to hold that there as I'm going to read that in just a moment. How many of you ever owned a goldfish? Ever owned a goldfish? I'm not talking about the crackers that you eat. I mean the goldfish. How many of you ever had a goldfish die? Actually, there were more hands that time than the first time. You have had to have had one to die. Okay, but you remember going to the pet store, right? And bringing this goldfish home in this puffy plastic bag full of water, and truth be known, the fish probably had a 3-day life expectancy. But if you fed them, they might last a couple of weeks. I had this friend one time who had a goldfish, and I think it was kind of cruel what he did. He set this little goldfish in this little bowl on a stand by the window so the goldfish could look out. And I always thought, that's so cruel, because he's running around in this little small bowl and bumping against the glass and never able to get to what he is seeing out there. And they could never get anywhere inside that little goldfish bowl. Now, I went to Japan several years ago, and we stayed at this incredible hotel in Tokyo called the New Otani Hotel. And in this hotel, they had these beautiful gardens and these lovely ponds. And as I was walking through the gardens one morning, I saw this beautiful, huge, red fish swimming around. It had kind of gold shiny scales, but mostly red. And as I was walking around, I marveled at how beautiful they were. And I asked one of the people in the garden, I said, "What kind of fish is that?" He says, "That's a goldfish." I said, "No way. That's like goldfish jaws. I mean, that's the hugest goldfish I've ever seen." He said, "Oh," he says, "you probably remember the little goldfish," he said, "but let me tell you something," and this is something that I learned. What I found out is when you take the goldfish out of the bowl and put them into a pond, they really start to grow. In fact, when you put a goldfish in a little goldfish bowl, what they do is they produce a kind of self-poisoning enzyme that actually retards their growth so that they can stay in the surroundings that they're in. Isn't that amazing? So in the bowl, eventually they die, but in the big pond, they grow to be everything that they could possibly become. You know, every time I see a goldfish in a bowl now, I want to go up to that little fish and just kind of tap on the glass of the bowl and say, "Man, if you only knew what you could be. If you could ever get out of that goldfish bowl, you could be so much more." You know, I believe that a lot of believers, and sadly maybe most churches, are stuck inside the bowl. And because of that, maybe personally your growth is stunted. And therefore, because your growth is stunted, the growth of the church is stunted. And I wrote down a quote, why are most churches still in the bowl? I mean, you and I have been recipients of a glorious gospel. We've been saved from God's wrath through the forgiveness of all of our sin. We have been claimed by God for His pleasure so that we might be partakers of a divine purpose. Why, if this is the greatest thing that has happened to us, our salvation, why do we lack sometimes the passion to want to grow to what we can be? Why would we want to continue to produce a self-poisoning enzyme which maybe in the form of continual repetitive sin that keeps us from a life that is beyond human possibilities to a life that is under the control of Holy Creator God. Why would we want to produce self-poisoning enzymes that keeps us from who we're called to be? Why would we not desire to be healthy and growing to full potential? Sometimes I think that we have lost something. Today we seem to have traded the blessings of God for a bowl of stew. Or maybe we are pursuing idols that do not satisfy, and perhaps we've laid aside the holy purposes of true God. You know, the church has sometimes, to me, become so tepid, so lukewarm, when it should be hot. Hot in our passion that fuels us for the redemption of the world, that we were to be cold and refreshing to the world and the way that we minister to them and bring healing to them. Why aren't we so tepid? We seem to perhaps many times have lapsed in periods into a spiritual coma that has deadened our hearts and our love for the gospel. The church sometimes seems to have lost its passion. And this morning, I want to talk about reviving our hearts for the gospel. You see, there is a bigger pond for you and Capstone to swim in. And we must recapture the early church's fire for the gospel. When you read the book of Acts, you experience a church that is empowered by the very thought of this gospel. A church that saw people's lives changed. People who were converted by the thousands because the good news of the gospel. You and I have been recipients of that. It was the church that relied upon the presence of the Holy Spirit and took one step at a time, being obedient to the promptings of God, no matter what it may cost. And my call this morning is that we must deepen our devotion to Christ. The church must deepen its devotion to Christ. We are to have Paul's heart when he exclaimed, "For me to live is Christ." And I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And so he says, "I press on. I strain ahead towards the goal to win the prize of knowing Christ." Where is that today? Where is the zeal? Where is the joy? Where is the sacrificial serving spirit of the body of Christ? See, I've been praying for many, many years. And I've had men praying with me for revival of the church. And I don't mean, when I say revival, sometimes we have a real crazy connotation of what that means. I don't mean a week-long series of meetings where you have a children's night and a pizza blast for the youth, you know, and God comes every third week of October. I'm not talking about that kind of revival. I mean a true awakening of the people of God from a deadness that for too long may have become the new normal for believers. I'm talking about revival. In the second great awakening that occurred in this country, Charles Finney said this of revival. He says, "Revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians." And it is Christians returning to their first love. And what happens is it results in the awakening and the converting of sinners to God. And when revival is going on, believers are vibrating with such attractive power that unbelievers are flocking to get what they have. Is that what is happening today in the church? Nope. Revival is a Holy Spirit takeover of an individual life that results in the church sensing the awesome personal presence of God.
There's almost a tangible sense that Jesus is in your midst. You wake up and Jesus is there. You go to work or you go to school and Jesus is there. And you go out into the community and Jesus is there. And the personal presence of God is all around. And you may not realize it, but as you go out there searching for what your heart desires, that is really and truly what you hunger for. I've seen a smattering of revival in my lifetime, but never what I would say is an awakening. And if there's a time in our country that we need an awakening, we need one now. But I saw years ago on a revival that broke out on a college campus, and it began with one young man after a devotional time that the whole kind of a convocation that the whole campus had gathered for, and the speaker basically called for repentance in the hearts of people in that place, and only one person came and knelt down at the altar, and he began to weep and cry, and finally stood up and said, I would like to confess before my brothers and my sisters and repent of my sin. And then he did in front of them. And what happened as a result of that honest heart beating for what God would do with him, there was a Holy Spirit takeover, and it became contagious and attractive and compelling and majestic. And that revival fire spread through that campus. That convocation ended up lasting for 3 weeks with people coming and going and praying and getting on their knees before God. And it began to hit other campuses around the country. And I almost saw it, this great awakening that can come when people really and truly seek God. And if you and I want revival today, if we really have a heart for it, then this verse that I've chosen to read, this verse that we're going to look at, is truly conveys the essence of the passion and renewal that the church needs to have. So let me read this to you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It is one that we can quote probably by heart, but let's read it again together. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What a powerful verse. If you are restless and you want out of the goldfish bowl, we have to look intently at this verse, for it contains a blueprint for renewal and revival. Now, you know me. I'm not a rah-rah kind of speaker. I'm not somebody who will come in here and get you all pumped up. If you're looking for that through the rest of this message, you may be sorely disappointed. But what I want us to do very clearly is I want us to see the intent inside of this verse of what God has called His people to do. And if we are in any way beginning to sense deadness in our church, if in any way there's a deadness beginning to grow in your spirit, then I'm calling you to hear this verse and hear what it says and act upon the implications of it. This morning, I want to talk about the five senses that you and I need to come to in terms of revival in our lives. Five ways that if we will appropriate these into our lives, we will begin to sense newness and renewal and passion occurring in our lives. Five of them, and I want to point them out to you this morning. The very first one is this, that you and I need to have a sense of our identity. We need to be awakened to the sense of our identity. We need to understand that we need to come home to the sense of royalty, because it says, if my people who are called by my name, that phrase, if my people, is used almost 200 times in Scripture. And my question is, do you remember who you are? At the root of our deadness and our restlessness, there must be a knowledge that you are better than your present state. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17 says this, because you know who you are, come out and be separate. See, this is not a matter of rule book conformity. This is a matter of knowing who you are. I am a son of the King. See, you're not who your family says you are. You're not who your friends say you are. You're not who society says you are. You are who God says you are. And you are His people, called by His name. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And we need to remember that. We're not paper plates. We're China. You know what I'm talking about? When in the summertime's here, and I'm sure most of you are saying, well, I'm going to eat on paper plates a lot this year. But you know, there's no sense of loss with a paper plate, is there? You eat on it and you throw it away, you know. But fine China, we don't throw it away. In fact, if you drop it, you can be out of the family, okay? But fine china is reserved for special purposes. Listen, this is what I sense sometimes, is that we've lost the sense of our identity in Christ because most people seem to feel like paper plates rather than china. But God didn't make paper plates. He just made you as fine china. He made you handmade, purchased by His Son, too good to throw away, reserved for special things. And the beginning of your awakening, perhaps, is to accept God's evaluation that you are His people, called by His name. You know, Clark Kent, Superman. Everybody thinks Clark Kent is a wimp, but he knows who he is. See, inside of you is the Holy Spirit reminding you of who you really are. That's your true identity. And live like God, who God says that you are. Live like that. You are His people, called by His name. Come home to that. Realize that. Get a deep sense of that. You know, some of you in here this morning, and I say this with love in my heart, you're not victims. If you are in Christ, you are no longer a victim. You are His. And so many times we play the victim's card about how things are going in our lives. We're not victims. We're children of the King. So you need to come home to that. Here's the second thing that brings awakening out of our deadness, is if we will come home to a sense of humility. If my people who are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves. Humble themselves. And humbling does not mean denying your sense of worth. You know, you're not supposed to say, well, you know, I'm just a little geek. You know, I'm ugly, you know. It's not about denying your sense of worth. That's an insult to your Creator. Let me try to explain sometimes how we try to play the humble deal. You know, our families take long trips. I like to drive. You know, if you've ever ridden with Allison, you understand why I like to drive. And so I will drive long distances just to not have her drive. And so I love her, but we all know the truth. And so if I'm driving long distances and I start getting tired,
You know, sometimes when we lived in South Florida, we would drive all the way to Birmingham. It was a 12-hour drive. I would drive that whole 12 hours if I could. And sometimes I'd get tired. You know, when you get tired driving, sometimes you start rubbing your leg, you know, or you roll down the window, and then you start playing obnoxious music just to keep yourself, you know, up, you know. You know, we always insist on driving with God. You know, let me just say this. God is not your co-pilot. That's a nice phrase, but it's not true. He's the pilot. And the issue of humility is not denying your worth, but it's surrendering the control of things that matter most to you to the one who can really handle it. God says, Don't you think I ought to drive? And you say, I'm fine, God. I'm fine. Don't you think you should release the wheel? Well, I mean, sometimes maybe in your life he's literally tried to pry your fingers off of the steering wheel. And we all get inflicted with this disease of me. But humbling yourself means that I am willing to abandon a life that has been largely self-focused or self-absorbed. It is said of Daniel that every new morning he would set his mind to humble himself before the Lord his God. And you have to say, Lord, I've been so possessed with my schedule and my story and my pain and my comfort and my relationship and my future. Lord, I'm so full of myself and I'm sick of it. See, I think the real beginning of life is when you say, Father, I need for you to take it over. I am humbling myself before you because I cannot do what needs to be done. Only through your power, through your grace, and we will humble ourselves. You know, that's very difficult for a lot of us, and particularly for me because I'm kind of a make it happen kind of guy. It's so hard but so powerful to say, Lord, I'm going to quit making it happen and I'm going to start letting it happen. I'm going to get out of the way of your power. And you know, you can't access the power of God with your hand on the wheel. And my question to you this morning, if there's a little bit of deadness that is beginning to come into your life, is he calling you to a fresh abandonment of yourself? Is he calling you to focused living and releasing the control of things that matter most to you? I heard the story of a little boy who was watching as a revival service was going on, that and he was sitting with his mother, and a man came down and he came to plead and pray for peace, and the little boy looked up at his mom and says, Mama, he's praying for peace. And she says, I know, son. He says, well, he's not going to get it. Why not? Because he's only down on one knee. He needs to get down on both knees. Now, you and I know that from the heart of that little child what he was saying, but it's not about whether you're on one knee or on two knees. What it is about is the posture of your soul. And you and I need to have a two knees moment of surrender, of humbling ourselves before him, to say to God, I am your child, and I am coming to you with a new surrender of my heart. Here's the third point. If there's deadness in you beginning to come, then I would call you to come home to a sense of power. A power that comes from prayer. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. See, I'll tell you, a lack of passion in your life flows from a lack of prayer. That's the first sign of deadness. It becomes the least activity in your life. Why don't we pray? You know, when I was in Japan on mission, I would gather with Japanese believers who were praying, and I know that many of of you have maybe experienced this if you've gone on mission trips apart from being in the cultural American Christianity environment that we live in. But when I was in Japan and gathered with a group of Japanese believers, I heard an intensity in prayer that I've never heard here. We don't seem to pray that way here. Why? Because in American Christianity, we really do not depend upon prayer. We depend on creativity and talents and gifts, intelligence, connections, money, and resources. But none of that changes the world. Only prayer brings about the power of God. Prayer is the power word that blows the lid off. I was reading about these missile silos in North Dakota. I saw a little documentary on them on the History Channel. And on these farms in North Dakota, they've got these IBM missiles inside these silos. And they're ready to be launched 6,000 miles if needed to America's defense. But can you imagine a farmer who has a missile right there with the cows and the corn? You know, he's just sitting there with it. And you don't see the missile. It's underground. And it's secured by this huge concrete dome that weighs several tons. As I was watching this, I was going, I don't know much about that. I'm pretty much a dumb question. Question I had was, and it finally got answered, but my question was, if you're going to launch a missile out of that silo, what happens to that big concrete lid that's on the silo? I mean, you know, you launch the missile and it goes, doink, and it hits the, you know, concrete top. You know, it's not going anywhere. So what about the concrete lid? Well, in this little documentary, explained that there are explosives that detonate that concrete lid, and it detonates first to blow that lid off to the side. Now, can you imagine a cow being in that situation? You know, the point is that the missile can't decide where to go until the lid comes off, and that's the action of prayer in your life and in my life. Prayer blows the lid off so that the power can move. See, when you first came to Christ, a simple yet powerful prayer from your heart led to a changed life, didn't it? How do you know that that you've reached a depth of praying that is not of the dead normal variety, but it is a type of prayer that is truly what God's heart desires for you? I remember the story of this comes from Siddhartha Gautama, who is, you know, an Indian, but I think we can learn some things from the word picture that he gave. But a disciple came to him one time and says, "How can I know God?" And they were sitting by a pool of water. And Siddhartha Gautama says, "Ask that question once again." And he says, "How can I know God?" And then he took the back of his neck and he thrust his face into the water and held him there. And he held him, and he held him, and he held him till his lungs were about to burst. And then finally, at the very last moment, he brings him up, and the young man's going, and Siddhartha Gautama said this. He says, "When you want to know God as much as you want to know breath right now, that's when you will understand the depth of that relationship." See, there's a difference between "Dear God" and "O Lord" prayers. And the great prayers of the Bible are "O Lord" prayers. They are desperate, they are urgent, they are passionate, they are emotional, they're humble, and they're powerful. I preached in this series not too long ago about the church in prayer and how we need to pray with the strategic mission of the church in mind, and how tactically we can work together to do the specific things that need to be done for the kingdom, and how logistically we need to provide for those who are doing the work. But it begins with the prayer that touches the heart of God. Let me give you
Four secrets, I think, to powerful prayer. And this is not in your notes, so this is kind of extra stuff. But again, you got to know who you're with. You know, there are 100 billion galaxies. We're proud that we landed on the moon, but there are 100 billion galaxies. Do you know that when you pray, you've just entered a throne room where 100 billion galaxies are governed? And prayer will never be boring if you reflect on who you are with, that your Father rules it all. And if we truly realized who we were with when we step into the throne room, maybe the first word we would pray would be, "Wow, look where I am." And then you need to know what you're asking. God is honored with specific requests. Hebrews 4:16 says that we are to pray in our time of need. And prayer focuses God's awesome power like a laser on situations, maybe one person or one need on this little planet. Philippians 4 says that we're to worry about nothing, pray about everything, and that sometimes the anxiety that is in our life is so specific. So requests should be. We should know what we're asking for. And then the church needs to pray together in unity. Next time that you're counting people in your circle of prayer, add one, because there's one more that you cannot see, and it is Him who comes before you. Jesus says, "I am in the middle of your prayer." So we are to pray in unity with one another. And I don't understand the power of it, but Jesus said to do it, but that there's power in unity. And then we're to pray expecting divine movement from God beyond our understanding. That our prayer in faith, we should expect that God is moving on our behalf. That our knowledge of the Word tells us that, you know, as we pray, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That everything that we are praying, God is moving in a specific way. If you want to change the world, you have to make a commitment to prayer as the primary way of getting things done. And if you want to chase away the deadness, you begin to come back to prayer. Here's the fourth sense. We need to come home to a sense of intimacy. Restore the sense of intimacy in our relationship with our Father. Now, if you know me, you know that I love babies. I like to hold them. I like to coo with them. I like to talk baby talk with them. And there's usually no gift of interpretation between either one of us. But you know that the first 3 months, babies don't do much. I've been watching my little grandson, Joe, grow a little bit. And the first 3 months, he didn't do anything. I'd ask Erin, "What did he do today?" And she said, "Nothing. He just drooled and pooped." You know, that's basically what they do. But one time I went over, and she says, "Dad, watch this." And she put him in my arms, and then he began to touch my face. He began to seek my face. As soon as they can aim those hands, they go for the face. Why do they do that? It's actually more than you think. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. See, when a little baby wants to know his daddy or his mommy, he tries to touch their face. And that's such a tender, beautiful invitation from the Lord for us. That we're to come home to an intimacy, maybe that we once had, but we don't sense that anymore. And if you don't sense that sense of intimacy, there's a deadness that's beginning to form. That's why there's a call to come home and seek His face. He didn't say seek His hands to do something for Him. He didn't say seek His mind to understand deep things. He says seek my face, and that is a term of intimacy. David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalms 119, 57 and 58, he said this, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise." You see, David connects seeking God's face to not just an experiential thing, but something that you do as you are in His word. You seek His face. You come home to that sense of intimacy.
Remember when you got love letters growing up? Especially love letters from your sweetheart. You know, were there times that you would get them out and read them over and over and over again? And you did that because it wasn't just reading words. It was a way for you to be with the one that you love till you saw him or her again. See, one day we're not going to need this book anymore. One day we're going to be face to face with him. And this isn't about Bible reading. This book comes to life when it becomes your way to be with him. And to let him speak to you. And you to speak to him in prayer. It is an intimacy, and it's a part of your purpose to come and be intimate with the Father, to access the face of the Father, to seek his face. And if we're not doing that, there's a deadness that is in our lives. And here's the last one. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. See, this is the last sense of renewal that leads to revival. But it is probably the one that keeps us from having all that God wants us to have. And I think it's kind of amazing that almost all of us in here would say that we can go 80% of the way on this. We can take the 4 out of the 5 steps here. We can rejoice in that we are the King's son. We can come before him in surrender. We can begin to pray with a better depth. We can seek his face and develop a more intimate relationship. But turning from their wicked way, that's hard. But I want you to know that when God set this verse up, it was a progression that needed to be completed. You can't just leave that one out. You can't say, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. No, there is a progression, a holy progression. Some people get 80% of the way in renewing their passion. They're there. They're sitting on the precipice of renewal and aliveness and being awakened spiritually again. They can get 80% of the way to renewing the passion, and then they will do everything but turn from their wicked ways. And we begin to rationalize what our wicked ways are. We think, you know, this is happening in my life is I was born this way. Or my father was like this. I mean, if you knew my family, you'd understand. If you knew what I was going through, you'd understand why this is happening. See, we try to cover it up. We try to cover it up until, you know, the enemy begins to yank our chain and reveal our devastation. I think there are a lot of times that you and I will. The more we repetitively sin, we'll build up confidence for that sin. And then we won't turn from it. And then one day, when it will do the most harm, it gets exposed. And when it gets exposed, when it's brought out into the light, you can't cover it, you can't rationalize it, you can't compensate for it. You can't say, well, I know this was wrong, but I'm going to balance my sin with good works or money or busyness. So you can't compare yourself with others and say, well, my wicked ways are not as bad as their wicked ways. Because, see, your standard is Jesus, not somebody else's degree of sin. And sometimes in the church today, this is what I see a lot, is that we equate emotional worship and good works that we do out there with repentance. And that is not the same thing. It's not. We try to place it in that category. But this is not a call to emotional worship or good works. This is a call to turn from your wicked ways. And maybe you don't like that term, but I want to tell you, I looked at it in my own life this week. And Josh and I had a discussion about sometimes in our time of worship when we ask for you to come in confession before the Lord, that sometimes we maybe are not specific enough that we should say to you,
Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your sin. Ask Him to reveal your sin. I spent some time doing that this week, and you know what? I am a wicked person apart from the grace that God has poured into my life. Praise Him that He has forgiven me of my sin. But I want to tell you, there are things that are wicked in my mind and in my heart that I do not want to allow to stay there, because if I do, it will continually bring deadness to me. When I was at my first pastorate, I was out in the country at a small church, and this man had a little cabin house that he, with a little catfish pond, and he invited us out one day, and it was kind of a little bit cold, and so he was gonna fire up this furnace, and I don't know where he got this thing, but it was a pretty old looking contraption, and he started firing it up, and it spit and coughed a little bit, and he says, "Dagnabbit, there's soot in the line." He says, "I can't get anything going. There's just Pastor, you're gonna have to freeze to death because there's soot in the line." And I said, "Okay, soot in the line." That's the picture of what stops the flow of God's movement and grace and power in your life. You get soot in the line. God says, you know why you don't have all that you've been asking for? Do you know why you lack the power and love and the significance that your heart craves? Do you know why you're restless? There's soot in the line, and I cannot bless compromise. He says, turn from your wicked ways because of what it does to you. James 1 says this, desire when conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown gives birth to death. Because see, we don't understand this, but when we allow sin to just remain in our hearts, sin kills, it always kills. Immorality kills, lying kills, lust kills, anger kills, bitterness kills. It kills your closeness to God, it kills your close relationships. You flee from sin, you do not flirt with it. Look what it did to our Savior, to see Him. And I personally, many, many times will look, when I've gone through a spiritual exercise of looking at my sin, to actually see visually in my mind and in my heart my sin placed upon Jesus on the cross. My sin. Not the sins of the world. Mine. The ones that I've committed. The ones that reside in my heart and in my mind. If you want to know what sin looks like, look at the Son of God absorbing it all. You know, in Scripture, we read about Peter denying Jesus twice, and he didn't cry, but the third time it says that Peter cried. You know why? Because it says on that third denial that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I don't know what Jesus said with his eyes, but I know this, that when Peter saw what his sin had done to his Savior, he went out and he wept bitterly. How long has it been since we've wept bitterly over our sin? And then risen from our knees to rejoice in the grace that He provides for us. Sometimes I think that we need to look upon Jesus' face in the presence of the sin that we're committing. And when we talk like that or listen to that or do that in private or go back to that habit or let that attitude rule again, if we could just see His face, we may go out and weep bitterly over our sin, but what we would see as we rose from our knees would not be a face of disappointment, but a face of deep love and kindness of our Savior, because He loves us in spite of our sin. And we need to see that. Because most of the time when sin begins to come into our life, we don't run to Jesus, we run from Him. And real repentance becomes the missing ingredient in your search for true passion as a believer. Confession is not repentance. Confession is the beginning of it, but it is not repentance. Nobody sings about, and few people counsel about it, but it is what God is asking us to do, because you cannot hold Jesus in your hand and junk in the other hand, because junk killed Him. So drop the junk, get the suit out of the line. He bore our sins in his own body, Scripture says. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to our sins, not hang on to them, and that we might live for righteousness. So that which we have tolerated and tried to excuse and hide, this would be the moment to bring it before the Father and confess it and repent of it and get clean and forgiven and then turn away from it, to burn your bridge to that sin. See, repentance does not mean feeling bad about it. Repentance means you abandon it. Isaiah 55 says to forsake, turn from your wicked ways. Set up your life so that you won't do this anymore. That's what it means to burn all of your bridges to the sin. You know what? And we go 80% of the way with this thing, don't we? We go 80% of the way, but then there's that pet sin that we hold on to, that thing that we don't realize drives us to defeat over and over and over again and claims more and more of the life, our spiritual life. We are to repent. And if we will repent, he will restore. And then we ask for the removal of the temptation. And then we rely on the accountability of our brothers. And we remember how it hurt in the first place. And we move to the grace of God. And see, when you repent, power starts to flow. Like with Peter. The power flowed when he repented. This was a man who couldn't tell a little girl that he'd been with Jesus. And he's now on a street corner in Jerusalem telling those who crucified Jesus, telling them that they had crucified Jesus and that they needed him as their Savior. And it was there that 3,000 people came to Christ because the power of God was flowing through this man. And that's what repentance does. It unlocks the power. And the door to God's best, by the way, is not bolted by God. It's the bolt is on your side, and you open that bolt in repentance. Our students are about to head to Meta, our youth camp. Several years ago, there was an unbelievable moment of spiritual awakening in our camp. There was a young man at the camp. And by his testimony, he said, I was not changed by what the speaker said. I was not changed by what songs we sang. He says, there was a moment when I just went to my bunk and got down alone on my knees before God. And for 20 minutes, all I did was repent of my sin. He says, and all I know is this. When I got up from my knees, it was like dropping a match in a gas tank, and my life is exploding with the presence of Holy God. Peter said in Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God, and your sins will be washed away, and the times of refreshing will come from the Lord. This is something that I'm asking of you. Do you want that? Do you want to see the church vibrating with attractiveness of the gospel? Then we have to come to the cross. You already know what that means because the Holy Spirit has told you about it, that revival begins where rebirth begins. It begins with the trip to the cross where I see the ugliness of my sin and the freedom of my forgiveness and the promise of a new beginning. When we can stand and exclaim, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee.